Let's begin with a reading from John chapter 4. This is where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, and a lot of interesting things to say about this passage and this situation. But something that Jesus says is relevant to the structure of our structure of worship that I wanted to point out here. He says, go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. He's like, you're right. I'm saying I have no husband because you have five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband. Verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this chance that we have to gather together this Sunday, this Lord's Day for worship, this day of the resurrection. And we thank you that we have had this chance over the last few weeks to discuss worship and all that it means. And I pray that we would take these words to heart and consider that you seek those who worship you in spirit and truth, regardless of location. And we pray that as we dig today into more of a discussion of the different ways that Christians have worshiped you and still continue today to worship, that you would give us discernment and wisdom and also joy in thinking of all the different ways that that you have received glory in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So the thing that sticks out, one thing that sticks out from this before Jesus says his words, that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth, is that he seems to be saying, and he is indeed saying, that this dispute over what is the proper way or what is the proper place for worship is going to be irrelevant soon. So the Samaritans have their worship on Mount Gerizim. The Jews worship in Jerusalem, and this rift goes back to, you know, back 700 or 800 or even 900 years before this conversation is happening. And Jesus says the time is coming when it's not going to matter, or the location is not going to matter. And we talked last week about how that is the practice that the church kind of inherited from the synagogue in Judaism, is that we can actually worship any place that people gather. And yet he does say that you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And so there's a, what do you think that means? How do you take that? You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews.
Well, aren't the Samaritans kind of a hybrid of everything?
Syncretists.
So it wouldn't have been clear. It would have been, that's how I've always read it. It's murky.
Yeah. Any other, what else could it mean? I'm not saying it's not that. I'm just, what else is connoted by this? You worship what you do not know. Because the Samaritans were not as far off as Roman pagans, right? I mean, they do worship the God of Israel. They do claim the traditions of Jacob and ancestry back to Jacob.
Yeah, I was thinking, I guess maybe this is kind of what Lori was saying, that it's that theirs is a confused version of the truth, because they had so much of their inheritance from the true Jewish tradition, but over time it had been kind of watered down and syncretized, as our good theologian friend over there says. but Jesus is saying, we worship what we do know. This is the true tradition.
Do you think Samaritans, like, do they think that they're worshiping what they know, and they think Christians are the ones that are off, or is that what separates Christians from other religions, do you think?
Yeah, I think that they, do you mean like the Jews at this time?
Yeah, I meant Jews.
Yeah. Well, yeah, they would say, yeah, we do follow the Torah, and the Torah, interestingly enough, never specifies where it's going to be the place where the Lord will set his name to dwell there, which is kind of fascinating. The Torah leaves open, never says this is going to be Jerusalem, you know, and so it was, Jews could read it and understand it to be Jerusalem, and Samaritans could read it and understand it as being Mount Gerizim, which is actually named in Pentateuch, but it's a different direction for discussion.
The covenant's made to be portable.
Well, that's the thing. There's always a portable worship apparatus in times in the Old Testament, including the whole structure of the tent with the ark in the middle, the tabernacle. And then, but Deuteronomy does look ahead to a place where the Lord, you know, he says, when you go into the land, you're not going to do everything that we're doing here, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. You're going to take your offerings to the place where the Lord will set his name to dwell. And then there you'll do your offerings. So it's anticipating a centralized location, a single centralized location. But it doesn't specify which it is, which is kind of interesting. But I think, and we can talk more about that in a little bit, but I think that one dimension of this is that what Jesus is hinting at here is that it's not just that all worship was the same prior to his establishment of the church, or that if everyone has good intentions and is worshiping the Lord, everything's fine, right? There are better and worse ways. There are right and wrong ways to worship the Lord. So even in sincerity, some people were sincerely wrong in worshiping the Lord in certain ways, notably like Dan and Bethel. These golden calves were for the worship of Yahweh, who brought them out of Egypt, so they said, but those were wrong, you know, because they used images. So just because Jesus is saying that there's going to be a non-centralized, in the future, worship will not be centralized, doesn't mean that anything goes. And so I wanted to kind of start out with that, because this week and next week, and then you can see that this handout is really for these 2 weeks, because I just didn't know how far we'd get. And I was trying to get it all on two separate week sheets, and I was like, well, I'll just print two and give them out and have people bring them back. But what I want to do is, in light of the things we've discussed and the scripture we've looked at, I want to think about the ways that human beings worship. Location is part of that, but also the manner in which Christians worship today, and consider what the structure of worship contributes to the meaning and how we actually are worshiping the triune God.
By structure, you mean like liturgical structure, or you mean physical structure?
Yes.
Okay.
All of the above. All right. Okay. And even the structure of church government, church office, we'll see that they're all interrelated. So just to kind of work through these three, these practical ideas, and then let's get into discussion of different pros and cons of different arrangements. The idea that worship, when we worship together, our worship services should have movement, and that they are, in some sense, a reenactment of the story of redemption. And so we are participating by worshiping by gathering from worship in the story of redemption. And as we worship, we are reenacting it. We're not re-sacrificing Christ. We're not, you know, it's an important distinction, but we are reenacting it as a reminder and as a participation in it. And then the idea of approach, that when we, distinct from just the way when we live our normal lives in our vocations, when we gather for worship, we approach God's presence. He meets us there in a way that is different than when we're just about our normal lives. We enjoy him and he enjoys us. And then we go out of his presence into our common lives to continue bearing his images. So this is the distinction between the sacred and the profane, you know, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is hallowed unto the Lord. So not only is there a movement of the drama of redemption, which is linear, there's an approach, which is we go in, we come out. So it's like that's a cyclical. And then next week we go into God's presence again, and we come back out. So there's a cyclical nature to it. And balance. So our worship should have balance in its content, meaning that we engage all different kinds of scripture. Be interested to hear some of your thoughts on when we can incorporate Song of Songs and imprecatory psalms into worship. Different kinds of songs that say different things, we'll get into that. And then we balance hearing from God and speaking to God, right? And of course, when we pray and recite scripture, that's actually both, because we're reciting back to God the words that he's given us to speak to him. Balance in form, words versus actions. I think we've all, maybe we haven't, but I've been to churches where you really just show up and you just say words, or you sing words, and you let words wash over you in the form of a sermon, and then you leave. And there's really no actions. We don't do any rituals. We don't stand, sit, kneel, receive the Lord's Supper, raise our hands, nothing that we do. So balance of our whole body, use of our mind and our body in worship is important. And then balancing out the leadership versus the congregation. So if we have the Catholic Church has the priest up front doing a lot of the things that the religious specialist needs to do. But as long as he's saying and doing the right things, it's good for everybody. Everybody benefits, but you don't really have to engage very directly. Sorry, that's a caricature, but that's one of the reasons for the Protestant Reformation, was so that congregations that the average person would be hearing and understanding what was going on in worship and actually able to engage. But we're not also congregationalist or fully each person doing what's right in their own eyes. We do have leaders that have special training and authorization to do, to lead worship. And then there's also, we have to balance ideals versus practicalities. And that's what a lot of structure is about. Sometimes we have an ideal, but we just can't achieve that in our current limitations. And so we can settle for something that is practical, but how do we compensate for that and maybe keep saying, well, this, like some, for example, during COVID, we maybe put up with certain limitations or structural changes to worship, but how do you then, as soon as it's possible, go back to the way that things were before, if we believe that those were preferable and ideal, and not just, and how you say, communicate to your congregation on a regular basis, well, we're doing it this way for now, but we know this is less than ideal, and we're going to return to this as soon as we can, to the ideal as soon as we can. And then presentation, okay, this idea of presentation and this is the idea of the medium. The medium is the message, right? The media ecology aspect of, it's not just about the message, but the way in which it is presented or the way it is engaged is actually becomes part of the meaning. So then let's turn to that point there, or that section, structure reflects meaning. A lot of the old Law of Moses is about the structure of worship and the structure of worship space and how the priests are to behave and act. There's not as much that's prescribed in the New Testament in terms of the structure of worship, but there are still some key passages that indicate to us, or that we can infer early practice, what they were actually doing when it comes to their how they gather for worship. And then the ways the structure contributes to the meaning. For example, what does it mean to pray if I'm sitting like this versus leaning forward with hands folded, or standing up if I typically sit, or kneeling? They all connote something different about my posture before the Lord. And they have an effect on me and how I think about prayer. The ways of taking the Lord's Supper reflect and shape belief. We'll talk about that. I listed on the next page something like maybe 15 different ways.
Wow. To take the Lord's Supper. I like intinction.
How that's listed.
That's my favorite.
Okay. Well, then you could never be in the PCA because they don't do that. And we could explain why a little bit. But most of these are ways that I have taken the Lord's Supper in different times in my sojourns in high church, all the way down to low church. Actually, it's more low church, down to up to high church, and back to the middle. And then also song choices that we understand that it's a very contentious issue, the songs that are sung in the church, but different instruments or contexts that lend themselves to certain kinds of singing. And that then is not just, it's not just neutral with respect to the content or the meaning of the songs that we sing. It actually is restricted by medium. So let's get into this discussion a little bit and see some of these. I actually have a similar discussion in my classes when I teach on the Pentateuch. Instead of going through all of the details in Exodus, the details of the tabernacle, which I assume they've read, we get into a discussion about the connotations and the pros and cons. So for each of these, let's just kind of maybe talk about maybe a positive and a negative dimension of a choice, worship structural choice, and what it might connote. So in terms of the location of a service, I gave at least four, there's four options there, but we could actually have many, many more. A building with pews and stained glass, a dedicated church building, but that's more, one that's more modern, that's dedicated for church, but it's like maybe just a basic steel building or like a auditorium that doesn't have those other features. What about in a public building, like a school or community center, or having worship outside in nature or in a public space? So what do you think about the pros and cons of a building with pews and stained glass?
Well, the first thing that comes to my mind was the question that you raised a few weeks ago about sacred space. Is there such a thing? And what does it mean? So one aspect of that is what we talked about a little bit earlier today, which is there a place, a geographical location, like Jerusalem, that is holier than some other place for some reason, set apart in some way that other places aren't? But secondly, are there buildings that are dedicated to a certain use that are sacred space in a way that another place isn't? And if so, does that set apartness have a form that's different than a space that isn't set apart? And the question for me is, I think the question in our culture is, I should put it this way, the collision of viewpoints that I've experienced is that when we set aside a space and have it filled with artifacts that are intended to be used for that one thing, which is worship, that is both helpful in bringing attention to what we're doing and recognizing it as being something special, but the pushback is it also creates barriers for people who don't know what those things mean, and so they won't be there at all. So the pressure during my lifetime has been to say that we have to reject that. The best space for worship is a warehouse that has nothing in it so that nobody has to feel uncomfortable. And they can. The only important thing is to hear the word of God preached. And everything else that detracts from that, which is everything, we just want to have a blank space with a podium so that the preacher can wave his hands and, yeah. or even not that, so that there's nothing between the preacher and the audience. But that's a pejorative description, of course, intentionally. That's sort of the spark, I feel a lot of that tension in our culture, in our worship culture. Because the sense is, if you're creating any barrier, then that's destructive of what you're trying to do, which is to reach people who don't know Christ. You're putting barriers in their way. So rather than helps, they're barriers, because there's not enough cultural experience or knowledge with those who you're trying to reach.
Right. I think of stained glass as like a really, for like the whole movement of the beginnings of stained glass was to tell the story of the gospel, if I'm not mistaken, through a visual medium, to an illiterate culture. And so I think that there's something about that in terms of that would be something that I'd say, like, that's a really great thing. It's like a dead art form, but it's like, it's in terms of how we structure our space. It's something that I think has a lot of redeeming qualities, mm-hmm. and that it's more of a traditional thing. But like, Bob, I hate pews. I have this like vendetta against pews. I feel like they're designed to be uncomfortable. I feel like they're so hard to get in and out of, especially when you're chasing kids around.
Were they designed to be uncomfortable?
I think they were. I really think they were.
But maybe, because if they're too comfortable, you fall asleep.
Right.
There's a sense in which that structural choice, has a purpose.
As we've moved around, mm-hmm. and we've looked for a place to worship, we go into the different churches, I make sure I sit in the pew and see, does it fit?
Results in back problems. What about, I know that Redeemer has worshiped in a hotel conference room, and conversely, what would you think about using, if a church didn't have pews, using that space to have a square dance or something like that?
So can you bring this?
No, like on a Saturday night. Yeah, sure. No. Like, so what's the, what, how does the space, I mean, those are two separate questions, but answer either of them. Like, what does it mean then to take a space that can be used for many purposes and hallow it with our worship, versus also taking a space that's hallowed for worship and using it for something that's maybe not evil, but is just common?
When one, following up on what you said about the way we do things, the medium is the message. If the space has a connotation for everyone who comes into it, that is not a connotation that is consistent with what we're doing when we're worshiping, then that's a barrier.
Mm-hmm. Worship in a bar.
Right.
Our church has a thing.
There's one here in Erie for a while.
Right. And I mean, there are reasons for that. It's not, this is, my comments at least are certainly not intended to disparage creative ways that people are using space or are engaging people who otherwise are being missed. But I'm concerned about a worship culture that intentionally creates worship space that mimics another specific space in our culture that is specifically designed for something else. And so when I walk into a church that has a stage and seats like an auditorium...
Oh, we're getting there.
Yeah, okay. Well, I'm just saying that... I'm sorry, I'm talking too much. I think that's how I answer your question about the square dance. If it makes me feel like a square dance and that's my expectations, I think that's creating a barrier to worship, because now all I can do is smell hay and think about how fun it is to dance.
Yeah, I agree. If it looks like a arena, a football arena, then is it a sports
venue?
Sports venue, or if it looks like a mall when you come in,
it's the Carthaginatorium.
Yeah,
but then it's also really hard to think about because a lot of things in life overlap, like a church building. Like it's gonna have to take things from other areas in the world, and you have to be really intentional if you want to make a church building specific and different from other things.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
We used the banners that Jay had made that we had used in the Lutheran building, and we use them here too, in that hotel. Every Sunday they put them up, so that we were reminded of that this was a worship space.
Yeah, I think it's a luxury to have a space to set aside for worship. And certainly in our culture, it hasn't felt like a luxury because that's what most of us have always experienced. But, with the church in the state it is in this country, it may become a luxury.
Yeah, it's something we have to think about, and Christians all over the world have to think about. In North America and Europe, spaces that have previously been regarded as sacred are being closed down and being used for other things or just demolished. And Christians are choosing to gather, or out of necessity are gathering to worship in other spaces than a dedicated space like homes. And I'm reminded of, in Paul's journeys, before there were any church buildings built, in each city he would go, where would he go first?
Synagogue.
If there's a synagogue, he'd go there. But in Acts 16, when they go to a part of, to Philippi, where there's a Roman colony, it seems that it says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And there they meet Lydia. So, but apparently, either because there were not enough Jews in Philippi to constitute a synagogue, or because it was a colony and seen as an extension of Rome and the Jews had been expelled from Rome, they closed the synagogue. But they still went to a place that seems to have been dedicated to, where if you were going to go outside the city by the river, that was where you, if you were going to pray, that's where you would go do it.
Ten
Jewish men.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Yes.
Yeah. Do you know where that comes from, incidentally? Why? No. What biblical tradition that's based on?
No. I should.
Do you remember, Dana?
What tradition?
You need a minimum of 10 Jewish men, a minyan. It's like a quorum of 10 men. It's all right. I don't know if we talked about it. Abraham.
You can only count so many.
It's Sodom and Gomorrah, right? 10 righteous people. God would have preserved the city. So.
Interesting.
Yeah. Okay, let's move on to the arrangement of the sanctuary. Bob, you're getting there. So, one other thought about location.
The location. For me, traveling to a dedicated space, I'm preparing as I travel. I've heard it said it's easier to get in a work frame of mind if you have to travel to an office that's dedicated for that. And you're preparing yourself as you travel. And you also get to decompress on the way home. I've worked in an office for 4 years, and now I'm working in a bedroom in the basement, and it took some adjustment to learn to do that.
So, do you sing the Psalms of Ascent when you come to church? On your way to Jerusalem, do you sing the Psalms of Ascent when you come to church?
I don't sing.
You think
I'm thinking about this.
You know, this thing I just,
I'm approaching.
Yeah, approach, right? This is the thing we talked about before.
Yeah, I'm sorry. My brain is on fire this morning because I had too much coffee. I was thinking about one time I went to a restaurant that was a decommissioned church, and that was awful enough, but it was a Catholic church, and they had barely reconfigured the altar, and it was a salad bar. And I was flabbergasted, and I just kind of, I could hardly eat. I just thought, this is wrong in so many ways, I can't even begin to, you know, and of course there are all these puns about the church and about holiness, and I just thought, this is...
Yeah, they're kind of leaning
sacrilegious.
Right. Yeah, right.
Yeah.
I think I'd rather have the salad bar than the big vats that they had down in Pittsburgh. I can't remember the name of the place.
Oh, whatever the church. Place. Yeah. The church, yeah.
Yeah, church brewery, I think it is.
Yep.
You know, and the restaurants and breweries. The pizza oven was in one of the little side altars that, you know, there's one for Mary and there's one for Joseph. And that's where the pizza oven, there were, I think, three giant steel vats that was where all the beer was. Right up in the rounded part where the altar would be. I mean, the beautiful big marble altars and stuff.
It's almost so right, though. You know what I mean? It should be that. That's, you know, when we come to the table, the Lord's table, it should be a salad. I mean, it should be a place of celebration and all those things. It's wine and bread. That's what's happening here. But it's so wrongly contextualized because it doesn't have the reality to it.
It's like what happened in the temple in the province.
Yeah, or in the time of Ahaz.
Yeah. Put up idols and...
Well, and so whose fault is that? You know, I mean, not that we want to assign blame, but we can't blame the culture or the, you know, for not treating as sacred something that in the church, it's not the only reason why, but it's not due to, in our culture, it's not due to persecution.
Right.
Yeah.
Or being bombed out for... that they're using these spaces for these other things. It's because of the receding of gospel proclamation and worship. And so we ought to mourn, but we also can proceed in hope and joy to try to not... It's not like we're trying to reclaim, or like we're not going to reclaim or capture all of those spaces back and re-sanctify them in the same way. Or we don't necessarily need to make that our primary goal. But what we should be doing is cultivating true worshipers, worshiping in spirit and in truth, and maybe in some future time, God would, these spaces would be re-sanctified, but it's not necessary. That's the other thing, is that we don't have to regard it as necessary to reclaim those spaces. But that's fine. What about the arrangement of the sanctuary? Bob, you were starting to get into it, but... stained glass windows, pews with kneeling benches, individual chairs. Maybe it could be rearranged for something like a square dance, right? Or just the elevated stage, fan-shaped seating versus a cross-shaped seating that's more traditional in a Catholic or a Lutheran church. We all face forward seating. Do we have... I've been in churches where you sit on the floor, with cushions or with no cushions, or you kind of recline or sit cross-legged. So what do each of these, especially the arrangement of the seating, what we'll get to the pulpit is next, or the focal point is next. But.
Well, like you said earlier, I mean, it's kind of similar when you pray and when you worship, like your posture shows how much you care about God and worshiping Him. So I think that's an area where it's important.
Do some cultures think about that differently?
Yeah, that's a big thing.
Yeah, I mean, that's just part of like having different cultures and God will understand. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, some cultures like chairs are just not a thing or not as common, or you really sit on the ground, you know, you don't bring chairs all over.
I could put a chair on the camel. Put a rug on.
I'm a big fan of circles, so That was something that we did at Soma, where we kind of sat in like a semicircle. And of course, like the cross is always like a focal point. I think that, you know, should be something in terms of how you order a space and structure space, but.
So what does the circle connote as opposed to everyone facing forward?
Well, it's less of a show, I think. Like, cause even at some of the musicians are in, if you trace your eyes, they're in the circle.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So, and yeah, I think that I think keeping culture in mind and realizing how we have made music such an idol, right? And that we put these rock stars on a stage and everybody like loses their minds. And, you know, when I think that like God's purpose for music is to be more of a communal activity. I mean, like, that doesn't mean we can't enjoy people who are particularly gifted in it, but it's not, it's about, you know, so keeping everybody on the same, I mean, because isn't that what Paul says, that there's, that we're all, the ground is level before the cross. So I think that there's something to be said for that,
mm-hmm.
and not having an elevated space. And if it is an elevated space, there's no person on it. I don't know. That's,
right. I've been in churches, going to the next page is about musicians, or I have talked about musicians there at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. There's no musicians up front. The organist and the choir are all in the loft behind you. So when you stand to sing a hymn, everyone is standing and singing, but no one can see the musicians unless you crane your head.
And maybe they should have like, I don't know, a cross or something in the front so that you can direct your focus to God at least.
I think that people respond to that because I've seen people. And even like how we do it here, where the music is off to the side, it's not like this, you know, people that hits people because they are so used to the show,
mm-hmm.
with the stage, that it is effective.
Damn, at Grace Anglican, what do we see, look at up front when we are worshiping?
I don't know, there's a lot of things up front.
Okay, what are some of them?
Well, there's like that table that they always have up front.
The altar with the Eucharist.
Uh-huh. They have those like big chairs.
Yeah, big chairs up on the stage. And who sits in those chairs? Priests.
God,
yeah.
And Jesus.
And yeah, I was wondering if it was a trick question.
No, it's not a trick question. And then someone comes in, there's usually a crucifer, comes in carrying the cross and leads everyone in.
What cross is it on the front?
Well, no, it is. We stand, put it in the stand off to the side, but it's, and then there's a big cross up front, but everyone processes in with the cross, right? And then the priests sit closer, and then the crucifer and the bearers of the chalice bearers sit behind there, not as close to the altar, but it's a different focal point. And yes, the musicians are off to the side, so you'd have to kind of crane your head around.
Well, it depends on where you are.
That's true, yeah.
You used to have the beetle processed with the scripture as instead of the crucifer and the priestliness of the Anglican tradition, because we had a Scottish tradition in that church. It was the Bible, and it was the lowest common denominator person whose job was only to bring the Bible up and set it on the communion table.
Where was this?
As a church I grew up in. We actually did a version of that at Covenant, too.
Well, that's a Jewish tradition.
We had a split at Covenant where we had the scripture, the liturgist from one pulpit and the pastor from the other pulpit. That was a higher one.
Mm-hmm. The pulpit pastor was a higher one.
See, this is, you guys are speaking another language to me. I'm new to this stuff.
Well, that's great. I mean, it's this is all...
Yeah.
Relevant.
But in my church in Connecticut, it was almost mandatory. The pulpit was in the middle to express it was the Word of God
central.
Was the center of what we do, and the communion table was just below it on the floor.
The Baptist church I went to, that was how it was.
And the baptismal fount was up in the...
Yeah, the baptismal was up. Up behind, even behind
the
pulpit,
choir.
It was a big church, so there was, you could see it. Mm-hmm. You pull away the curtains, and there was a baptismal up there. But so yeah, baptismal, choir, organist, pulpit up front, and then the table. If there was Lord's Supper, be down front.
Yeah.
I went to a if you go to some Reformed churches in Europe, there are they're much more much simpler. And I wish I should have brought, I went to one of the churches in Geneva when I was there, but 2019, Corey and I were there in 2019.
Geneva in Switzerland.
In Switzerland, yeah. And there's like steps all the way up to the pulpit, mm-hmm. and there's a gate, and even I think there was a chair next to the gate that like people guarded. Mm-hmm. There's someone was there to guard the pulpit, mm-hmm. that you could not go up into the, walk up the steps. There were like 8 steps up into this pulpit that was then had a parapet over it. Mm-hmm. Is that the right word for it? The like. Yeah. Like a little roof over it.
Yeah.
But it was like it was an office. It was a perch where the pastor was preaching from. And that was not the place where the scripture was read from.
In a black church, often the there are two ushers or whatever. They sit right in the front beside the communion table or whatever. And they're like, they usher everybody up to the platform when they're coming to read or whatever they're doing. And they are kind of watchmen. They're watching the congregation. It's different. Yeah.
It is. Yeah. And that's, well, and I've been at Presbyterian churches too, where that people will actually, let's just go right to communion.
Good segue.
Good segue. Well, okay. Let's talk about the biblical text, but, we have 15 minutes left now, or less than 15 minutes, but I allocated the next segment as well for us to continue talking about these things. So let's leave communion for next time, I think. But I think we talked about the different forms of seating, the different meanings of that. But what about, let's just say for a moment on the musicians. What about not having any musicians? What are the pros and cons of that? Surely.
Well, if you don't have any musicians, and the church isn't like the best at singing, it could like be a distraction. Like, I mean, like the point is obviously to worship God, and you don't have to do it like perfectly, but you just want to do it good enough so that's not a distraction, but it might be a distraction if you don't have good enough musicians.
That's well said.
But I know from teaching without piano, I know it's going to be hard for anybody to believe, but I rarely use the piano when I taught children to sing until they got maybe third grade, fourth grade. They can't separate out the melody from all the other notes. Some can't. But I've also learned that Mennonites, people that have sung in their churches without instruments, they know how to sing. Yeah, they know how to sing the parts. They are not embarrassed to sing.
The RP.
So I don't think that they would flounder too much. But I don't think they probably don't learn a lot of new music either. I don't know how that works. They must have musicians that do a particular job of teaching, but not leading necessarily in the service. I don't know how that works.
How would it work if you're reliant on a piano? I mean, practically, what do you see happening if there's a hurricane or persecution or COVID-26, when we all have to worship
without
instruments or separately again or in smaller groups, what's better, having praise songs with the guitar or hymnals with no piano or in just a pitch pipe, or I don't know. How can we, which of these choices with it when it comes to instruments is more severable? Can we make smaller groups or have more flexibility?
We experienced that. We were in General Assembly, and the General Assembly is always held in a mega church, and there's a band on the stage and the microphones.
Last year? No, two years ago. Yeah. You were the one in Denver. in the tornado? Yeah, we were there.
Oh, were you there?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
So you couldn't even hear yourself sing because of the, you know, the rock band and the microphones.
It's the acoustics of the building.
It's really, really loud. And then we all had to go in the basement because of the tornado. Were you in the basement?
Yep.
And there it was.
And somebody started singing Holy, Holy, Holy. And eventually the whole place, all four verses in four-part harmony, and it was stunning. It was just beautiful.
Yeah.
And it was surprising to me because so many of these churches don't sing hymns anymore. So I thought, this is all going to be lost. But it was just beautiful. And then we went back up into the sanctuary after the tornado, but we couldn't leave yet because of the emergency vehicles out and everything.
Mm-hmm.
And we sang with a piano, I think.
The digital piano. Did you notice that it was a digital piano?
Was it?
Situated in what looked like an upright piano back.
Oh, is that right?
And if you've ever noticed that, it was actually a digital piano meant to look like an upright piano.
Well, you can also hear
human voices. I think that's what God wants to hear.
Yeah, you too.
Yeah, I think that's a super important
thing. But when the acoustics are built for electronics, they are not built for congregational singing. Actually.
I think the highlight should be the collective voices.
Yeah.
That should be a
highlight. Oh, I'm going to go get ready for the collective.
Alrighty.
Okay, thank you, Shirley.
We'll
yes.
sing out.
We want no instruments loud. Today,
okay.
except your guitar.
Fine.
Yes, turn it, keep it down. Okay, what about the preacher?
What about the preacher?
What about him?
It's nice to have one.
What should he be wearing and where should he be? Or she?
It's definitely not clothing optional.
Okay.
So let's start with that. Should be wearing something.
A tie. I think the preacher should have to wear a tie.
Preacher should have to wear a tie or should not?
Should, if it's a man at least.
Okay.
All right, Daniel.
Around his neck? Could he like tied around his forehead? No, I mean, obviously, so I think no one would dispute that the level of formality, well, it goes back to what you were saying before, Bob, there's a tendency to deformalize and become and make the minister make the church more approachable. But then there's also the question of, well, you know, the trade-off of does the way the minister dress communicate something about his or her training and authority? And certainly, yes, right? The Catholic priest looks like a Catholic priest, yeah. And everybody knows
right.
that that's a priest.
Right. I mean, and that's true in culture as a whole.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when I'm, as a lawyer, I couldn't mm-hmm. go to court without a suit on. I mean, I would be
yeah.
jailed. And you used to know that the milkman was the milkman because he wore a milkman. And we've sort of, because he wore what milkmen
yes.
wore, and
yeah.
because the soda jerk, well, I grew up in the 40s, you know that. Now, I'm just saying that as time has gone on, the trappings of what we wear no
yeah.
longer connote what we're doing. We are all just sort of wearing the same thing no matter what we do and what we're doing. And if holiness is a part of worship. Holiness means separateness. And so you're coming to do something that's different than everything else. In my view, I mean, from my experience, and the more I'm not adorning myself in a way that reflects I'm doing something different, the less I feel like I'm doing something different. And I realize there are twelve sides to that, and I also realize that what I wear to worship is the same thing I wear to work. So I'm a hypocrite completely from the very beginning. But I feel like when I come to worship, the reason I wear a tie is because it's a time when I am presenting myself formally before the Lord, and I don't want to look like I do when I'm going to fix my lawnmower. That is not pejorative to someone who wears something different. For different reasons. We all have our own, I mean, it's not a judgmental thing, it's just, it's a reason.
That's
that I
struggle with that, because I recently put on a lot of weight, and I don't have a lot of money, so I don't, all my nice clothes don't fit me.
Yeah.
I'm like one of those people, like, I prefer to, like, I do usually dress a little nicer for clothes, but, like, I quit smoking cigarettes, like, a year and a half ago, and put on a lot of weight, and nothing fits me, and
yeah.
I can't wait for new clothes, so I feel like a bum here all the time, so I wish you guys would kind of
No, the fact that you're here is the important thing, and that's why
yeah.
I don't, there is utterly no judgment in that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
None whatsoever. And I love the fact that people are going to come wearing what they feel is appropriate to worship. I don't think, I don't.
There's stuff that isn't, though. I think that's, there's, well, stuff that's not appropriate.
Like what?
What? T-shirt that's
a wife beater.
Yeah.
I would say. See, I have, even I have my.
What's, why, what's the difference between that? Is it because of what it connotes or because of a level of formality?
I don't know. I never have to think about that.
Probably both.
That's just like the gut reaction. Like, there's definitely stuff you shouldn't wear. I saw a video of a guy wearing a Spider-Man costume during worship service. That's pretty interesting.
No shoes, no shirt, no worship.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there are, it's interesting also because Paul talks about head coverings and I think there's, obviously that's a very complicated issue. There's a lot of interesting research on that, but the issue there seems to be sort of modesty and appropriateness.
Yeah.
And in the Old Testament, certainly there were things that, to me, the thing that the common thread is that the priest wears garments that represent the people before the Lord, represent the Lord before the people, but then also the people have to come into God's presence dressed appropriately in a way that is not hinting at sexuality or nakedness. Because of the
show off,
not ostentatiously, yeah.
Or on the other side, we're not doing a casual thing here. Right. We're doing something that's not casual. And so, if what you're doing is intended to be casual, and make it a casual experience, I think that's heading in the wrong direction.
I think people also understand different phases of life, and I would say honestly, if I were not the pastor, I would probably dress more like I would have khakis and an untucked shirt, and I would not be wearing a tie. So that's often how
that's what I would wear.
That's, yeah, it would basically be, yeah, there you go. I wonder why you dress like that. So there's a difference. I think there's a generational difference, and also when you're, it's just hard to wear a suit when you've got kids that spit up on you. It costs so much to dry clean your suit.
Yeah.
For years, I had cookie stains up here on my shoulder.
It was permanent.
And that was before you had kids.
You know him so well.
why don't we put a pin in the discussion there, in the sense of, like, let's bookmark this for next time, not put a pin in it to let all the air out, and talk about biblical text and Eucharist, and then move on to the rest. But if you can keep your handouts, or if you want, I'll just take them all. And
you sure we won't run out of time next week? Because we won't run out of material next week, because this is hardly
enough.
It's the
Bob Lazier method of Sunday school.
We won't run out of time because Bob won't be here.
Oh, that's true.
Oh, Bob's not gonna be there.
What?
All right. Well, let me.
Oh, you know what? I'd like to keep.
You can keep your. Yeah, keep your copy. Or I'll post it online too.
I'll send these back, but I.
That's just gonna get chewed up by a baby.
Okay. I'll just hold on to these for. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks again for this chance that we've had to discuss worship. I pray that even as we have. Thought about pros and cons of different structures and practices of worship, that we would not make an idol out of worship itself or out of doctrine, but that we would keep both of those things in their proper place, honoring and giving glory to you. So let us now turn our hearts to you and focus not on the structure, but that the structure would point us to you in worship as we hear your word spoken and expounded, and as we approach the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.